right, good evening, everyone. Let's stand for our first song. I figure people will keep trickling in, but we'll go ahead and get started because it's time to start. 327 we'll start with tonight. Holy God, we praise thy name. 327, we'll sing all three verses. Continue with number 61. Number 61, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Jesus shall reign. 120. We'll do all the verses.
Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and endless praises crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall
in 359, this is Psalm 62, my soul finds rest in God alone, 359. Everlasting, never failing, my redeemer. 376, What Grace Is Mine, 376. If you'll stand for this last one.
His absence, I will tell a quick factoid about the Bible. We're going to be talking about Nehemiah tonight. Did you know that Nehemiah is only the third shortest person in the Bible? Nehemiah. He's only the third. The second shortest in the Bible is Bildad the Shuhite. Bildad the Shuhite. Got that? The shortest man in the Bible, though, is Joshua, because he slept on his watch. Slept on the watch. You got it. You got it. They're bad jokes. It's okay. I'm the replacement, so you just have to deal with me tonight. That's how it's going to be. Well, when you become a Christian, when you have repented from sins, when you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His death and His resurrection, you are given many different titles and roles. You are a son or a daughter of God. You are an heir. You are a brother or sister in Christ. You're a Christian, which just means little Christ, or a disciple. And yet the one thing I think we forget, or maybe we brush over, is that we are also a servant or a slave of Christ. It sounds bad to our ears, maybe because of our American history, but when we have truly submitted our lives to Christ, then He is our King and our Lord, and we serve Him. And no true saint in really the Old or New Testament has ever backed away from this title. Abraham called himself a servant of God. Jacob's brothers called themselves slaves of God. Moses was called the servant of God. David called himself God's servant. Solomon said he was the servant of God. Elijah said he was the servant of God. Job is called my servant. throughout the Psalms, the plea comes from your servants. All the prophets at some point are called servants of God. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are called his servants. The Apostle Paul calls himself a slave of Christ in almost every book he wrote. Jesus' brother James and Jude, in their writings, wrote of themselves as servants of Christ. Peter called himself that. John called himself even that. A servant and slave is not a title to back down from. It's a title to embrace. Because to be a Christian is to be a slave of Christ. He's our Lord without reserve. We should desire that every part of our being be under His complete sway and complete control. It's not a harsh or demeaning role either, as if we're under a wicked, evil Lord, but rather we are under the best, kindest, most glorious and benevolent and loving Master. That is our Lord Jesus. And today we come in contact with another servant of God. That is Nehemiah. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Nehemiah if you're not already there. Nehemiah is before the book of Psalms and before the book of Job. We're going to be writing these first two chapters of Nehemiah. And you're going to see in these first two chapters that Nehemiah calls himself four times a servant of God. And so through this introduction of this historical account that we have here, we see Nehemiah's character on display as a servant of God. And we get to see what a servant of God looks like, and we can then take from him what we need to strive for. Let me pray, and then we'll dig into what we have here in these first two chapters. Father, we ask that you would again do in us that we are unable to do ourselves. And that is that you would open our eyes, that we can see the wonderful things that are found in your book. Make this book live to us. Help us to see you and ourselves, and help us to worship you rightly because of what we've seen here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin with a little context, because jumping in straight into, say, Nehemiah may be a bit confusing for some who haven't spent a lot of time in Bible study, or we may just need a reminder. Let me kind of give you a historical context. This is a super, super simple Bible outline up to this point. You can see behind me that the Exodus happened around 1446 B.C. The kingdom came into being under Saul and David and Solomon around 1050 B.C. or so. The kingdom split in 931. The northern tribe of Israel went into exile in 722, and the southern tribe of Judah went into exile in 586. They went into exile because of their disobedience to Torah, the law, mainly idolatry. However, God promised through the prophets that these Jews would not stay in Babylon exile, but only 70 years. And so in 1538, a decree from Cyrus went out, the beginning of the book of Ezra, and 50,000 Jews returned under Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel in 537. In 536, they started laying the foundation of the temple, which was the whole goal. From 536 to 520, about 16 years, there was no work done on the temple because there was opposition to God's people. And they were scared, and so they just stopped building. God sent along Haggai and Zechariah and resumed the building of the temple in 520, to which then 516 is when they finished the temple and the exile was over. Then comes along the man Ezra, halfway through the book of Ezra in chapter 7. Ezra and 2,000 more Jews return from exile for spiritual reform. And that really brings us to this point here, about 445 B.C. At the end of Ezra, our hopes are high. The people, though they had fallen into sin, they had repented from their sin. And here we have a generation that sounds like the generation that's going to bring Messiah in. And that's the question we have to answer when we walk into Nehemiah and we get this new character of then what this servant of God looks like. And I want it to just be an encouragement for us tonight. We'll start with a servant of God, as we're going to see, is first one who is ordinary. I guess you're going to get 2 points at a time, is ordinary. That's the first thing. And just look at it here. It's fairly simple, but I want you to see it. In Nehemiah 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah," whatever. Anyway, that guy's name. And then at the end of verse 11, which is the end of chapter 1, we find out that he is a cupbearer to the king. So we have these beginnings of who he is and what he does. The name Nehemiah simply means Yahweh comforts. He held this important position, this cupbearer, in which he tasted the king's wine before the king in case it was poisoned. Talk about a daily routine of fear that could be part of his life. In his position, he got to know the king got to know him. In some records of the Persian Empire, the cupbearer sometimes was a place of influence. They were maybe the most trusted advisor of the king. We're not really sure here. We just know that's his job. But other than that position and name, we know absolutely nothing about Nehemiah. His father, which is mentioned here in verse 1, is unknown to anywhere inside or outside of Scripture. Nothing is known about where Nehemiah came from and how he got his position. This is just a bunch of ambiguity that surrounds his background, which just says he's probably just a normal, average guy. And that he gained this position just because he was a normal guy. He was trusted. But he was ordinary. No real family history, no real background to go on. And he was just faithful to gain the trust of a Gentile king as a Jew, which is very interesting. And this ordinary thing maybe seems like a weird point, but it really sticks out when you consider the players that just came before him, Ezra and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is in the royal line of King David. He was a solid leader, a very important person in the promise of God in the coming of Messiah. Ezra was a priest by birthright. He would be chosen by God to serve in the temple, to be a mediator between God and Israel. And then you had Nehemiah, who's just normal. Nothing flashy. But as we go along tonight, you will see that Nehemiah has the same heart for God, for his word, and for God's people that Ezra and Nehemiah have. Nehemiah is an example of just an everyday guy who serves God, and God then uses him for his glory. And guys, that's all we really need to be. I know we live in a culture where image seems to be the most important thing, popularity seems to be what you need to gain. You don't need to be great and mighty to serve God. You don't need a family name that is respected. If you're a follower of God, then God calls you to be who you are with how he's made you, with your talents and skills and personality, and to be faithful in what he's given you to do, both great and small. A true servant is one who seeks to be faithful to God in every given task, because serving God is the most honoring and important job one can do. But not just ordinary, we also see that Nehemiah is dependent. So, going in our story a little farther from verse 1, "Now it happened in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had arrived from the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" There's some historical setup that just needs to be made here so you know where this is coming from. Do you see what a godly man's reaction is to this kind of news? Shislev, which on the Jewish calendar is somewhere in the month of December. It was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, so again, 445 B.C. is where we get that date. Susa was not the capital of the Persian Empire. Babylon was, but Susa was about east of Babylon, 150 miles near the Persian Gulf. Susa was the winter palace, really, for the king. It's the place that Daniel saw his vision in Daniel chapter 8. It's the same place where Esther became queen with Xerxes. And while there, Nehemiah's brothers and men from Judah returned from Jerusalem and told Nehemiah distressing news. Jerusalem was a city without defenses. Nehemiah then knew right away that the temple could easily be destroyed if some enemy came along because there's no protection. The Jews are sitting ducks, disarmed without gates and walls to protect them. And this actually sends Nehemiah into a bit of a depressive phase. Look at verse 4. Phase. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. For days. It's not the most ideal circumstance Nehemiah had in mind. He was expecting probably good news. But it broke him to hear this news. But do keep in mind, this is not where Nehemiah stopped. We all have situations that come into our lives that get us down and that do not go the way we planned and expected. And these distressing and difficult situations will get us down. But our response to these tells us about our faith, as does Nehemiah's response. Because Nehemiah's response is, yes, depressive feelings, but also prayer. That's the end of verse 4. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Yes, Nehemiah sat down and wept and mourned, but he was fasting and praying before God. And here's the key to every distressing situation. Get to God in prayer. Why? Because God is sovereign. God is the one who rules over every circumstance and all people. Yes, we should be moved to tears when people are being unfaithful or when hard circumstances come. But yes, we must be also dependent upon God's plan and God's strength. The fastest and best way to do this is get to prayer, immediate prayer. B.B. Warfield, in talking about prayer, and I have the quote up here for you, and it's helpful. Prayer by its nature is a confession of weakness, need, and dependence. It is a cry for help. And no one can take this attitude once without an effect on his character. For in prayer, we learn to look away from ourselves to one higher and greater and acknowledge our utter dependence on God. Warfield's right. The question is, what do you do when hard stuff comes up? Do you just try to figure it out? Do you just sit and stress about it? Or do you go to prayer? And this really just reminds me of the old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." And I love this line. "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, and what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." I know we love this song and the lyric, but the question is how, if we believe it. How much or how little do you pray? That's a good indicator of your faith. Nehemiah was a godly man, a mountain of faith. And it's obvious here that his normal reaction to any and all situations, distressing and heart-wrenching ones especially, is to pray and get full dependence upon God. Thirdly, we need to be word-saturated. Word saturated. This is what a servant is. And so we go on with our story. Here's what he prays. He doesn't just pray anything. He prays word. He said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now." Notice that Nehemiah does not start with a plea for help or a plea for mercy or a solution to the problem. Nehemiah starts with who God is and what God has promised. And this shows us with crystal clarity that Nehemiah was a student of Scripture. He was Scripture saturated, which just made his prayers according to the mind and the will of God. First, he speaks of God's character. The capital L-O-R-D is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He is the God of heaven. That is the ruler over all. He is great and awesome, worthy of praise and glory and honor. And then he speaks of his actions, that he preserves the covenant and loyal love to those who love him. God always fulfills his end of the deal. He is always faithful to do exactly what he says, especially to those who love him. In other words, God can be counted on to show compassion and love and care to those who walk in his ways. Guys, at some point, this is just a suggestion, at some point, do a study of the prayers of godly people throughout the Bible, and you'll find something very interesting. I'll spoil it for you, but still do the study. Every person in Scripture, godly men and women, include in their prayers adoration to God. It's always there. It's always on their minds. It's always on their lips about who God is and what he has done. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, Paul's prayers throughout the New Testament, they're all marked by adoration to God. Sure, some of these include distresses and difficulties, but always adoration, always back to who God is, always back to what he has done. And the reason is because God is sovereign over all. But do note that you will not be able to worship and adore and magnify God unless you know him. Unless you know him. And the way that we know God is in his word. That's how we understand who God is and what he has done. These prayers we have here and the prayers of godly men and women throughout history show us their dependence upon God because they know him. You and I both know that children run to their parents when trouble comes up because they know their parents have an answer to the problem that they're having at school or with a bully or with a sibling. And the child trusts the parent because they know the parent. Same is true for us. When you know God, you run to him and you completely depend upon him. That's why we need to be word saturated. Number four, be humble. Which is what Nehemiah was. Be humble. So picking back up in verse 6, he asked God to be attentive to his prayers. He says, day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments or the statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Verse 8, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're faithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather from them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Just very simply, in praying for his fellow Jews and confessing their sin, Nehemiah includes himself. He's not above them because of his position. He doesn't look down his nose at his Jewish brothers. Nehemiah understands that he is a sinner too, in need of God's abiding grace and love. In praying for other people's obvious failings, it should become obvious to us that we fail in sin too, and should lead us to confession. It's what happens even if you go to Daniel 9 and look at his own prayer. He does the same thing. Here's a godly man, but he confesses the sins of Israel as our sin, that we sinned against you. And it's a good reminder, and I know you know this, but it's helpful. No matter how much we grow in Christ, how spiritual you become in your maturity with Christ, sin is ever present. And we always need to be ready to confess our sins to God, knowing that confession leads to forgiveness and cleansing. That's the promise we have in 1 John 1:9. So when a humble, godly person sees other sins, he knows he has his own to confess. That is humility. But not just that, another one, fifthly, they are concerned. A godly person is concerned. A true servant of God is one that genuinely is concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. Yes, they're focused on their own spiritual life and walk with Christ, but they also want others to grow in that same grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And this concern we see right here in verse 10. He says, "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." Nehemiah doesn't mourn here because there's no hope left for Israel. Rather, because of his love for God's people, he cries out to God that God would do as he has done in the past. God redeemed them from out of Egypt. He called them his own, and he now has redeemed them out of captivity and exile. Nehemiah calls for God to do this again because he has a love for God's people. And it's a perfect example of someone who has genuine concern for people. Nehemiah is not trying to fix them. He's not trying to spread gossip. He's not trying to belittle them. He's not trying to even confront them first. Genuine love and genuine care and genuine concern for people starts in prayer before God. That God would work in them. That God would redeem them. That God would change them. And do note very well that Nehemiah here is praying by himself. No one else is around. He did not get a prayer group to pray together. He kneels before God and prays on his own, in his own privacy, just him and God. And we just need to be very, very careful that our prayer times with others do not turn into gossip groups, sin-revealing times. Did you hear about what they did? Or even pity parties. We need to pray for others and their issues, but listen, public prayer that is not also prayed in secret has little effect. George Mueller said this, "Public prayer will never make up for closet communion." Because genuine love for others is love in private first. It is the praying in secret that shows that you care. And Nehemiah did care. He had genuine concern for God's people. And so he goes to God in secret for God to redeem them again by his great power and strong hand. Nehemiah is not just one who sits down and prays and does nothing, although that is the first part of being active. And that's that next point. A person who is active in serving God is active in prayer. And that's exactly where we get here in this next section. Nehemiah heard what was going on in Jerusalem. He knew he had to do something, and he first prayed. That's just the first activity of a godly person. Nehemiah no doubt knew the promise in Proverbs 21 that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. And so Nehemiah prays and asks God that if it be his will, that the heart of the king would be sympathetic to his plan. That's his prayer in verse 11, that God would do what he is planning on asking of the king. What is that plan? Hold that thought for a second because I just want to make one quick note here as we come into chapter 2. And the question is, how long did Nehemiah pray? At the end of verse 11, you would, I guess, assume that Nehemiah is going to pray and then go straight to the king. But do notice something in verse 1 of chapter 2. It came about in the month of Nisan. Now, that may not mean a lot to you, but it does mean something. If you do remember, back in chapter 1, verse 1, we were in the month of Shislev, which is around December. We're now in the month of Nisan, which is the Jewish month somewhere around March or April. Which means Nehemiah prayed for somewhere in the nature of 3 to 4 months. 3 to 4 months before he spoke up. This is the perseverance of prayer. God wants us to have an attitude of dependence on him. And so oftentimes, if not maybe most times, God wants us to pray today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next week and the next month and longer. so that our dependence would be on Him, that our motives would be Him-focused and not me-focused, that we would know that the answer to that prayer comes by God, and that we would find joy in Him answering it. We would also find joy in just spending time with Him. Donald Whitney, who wrote a book called Spiritual Disciplines, which is a good one, wrote the following about prayer, and I think he's right. Sometimes a failure to persist in prayer proves that we are not serious about our request in the first place. At other times, God wants us to persist in prayer in order to strengthen our faith in Him. Faith will never grow if all prayers were answered immediately. Persistent prayer tends to develop deeper gratitude as well, as the joy of a baby's birth is greater because of the months of anticipation, so is the joy of an answer to prayer after persisting praying. And so here we have Nehemiah praying and praying and praying that God would both prepare his heart for the time he would talk to the king and the king's heart for when it would actually come up. Guys, don't skip prayer. I know you know it, but don't skip it. Don't skip persisting in prayer. The worst thing you can do is not pray. The second worst thing you can do is not to continue to pray. Now, this isn't the only action. We have the plan that comes up in Nehemiah. What is his plan? Before I get to that, I just want to make a comment that I believe that maybe one of the biggest problems in the church is that I think a lot of people want to serve God, but just don't know how to get involved, and they just want to wait for someone to include them. And I would say, don't do this. This is not what Nehemiah's example is here. Remember, he doesn't have a name for himself. He doesn't have a position for himself like Zerubbabel and Ezra. If you want to serve God in the church, do it and make a plan to do it. Plan to serve. Evaluate your skills and talents and desires and position and influence. And then go serve God by serving God's people. That's what Nehemiah did. After praying and praying and praying, he then made a plan to serve. And I'm going to leave you actually to the particulars of the next 16 verses, which is his conversation. All I want to do here is sort of summarize it and make a few things in his planning. The first thing is that he was very precise in his request to Artaxerxes. So in sum, Nehemiah goes to the king's presence. As always, he's the cupbearer. And the king notices some sadness on his face, to which the king inquires of Nehemiah. In verse 3, he says it's because his land of his fathers is unprotected. Incredibly, the king, verse 4, responds favorably. What can I do for your people? And after a short prayer, don't forget prayer even in the moment, Nehemiah, verse 5, gives his request in a short statement. If it would please the king, send me to Judah to rebuild the walls. Now, Nehemiah is under authority, and he knows this. Therefore, his plan before the king is one of respect, not demand. Nehemiah will go if it pleases the king. He will not go if it doesn't please the king. He trusts God with that, but the plan is there. And I have no doubt that Nehemiah would have pulled the plug on his idea had the king said no, and God would have had to do it a different way. And this is the way of a true servant. They are submissive, particularly to their governing authorities, because the government is God's servant to do good. The Christian is not the one trying to make waves, but are submissive and obedient to the law so long as those laws don't cause them to sin. Now, incredibly, the king and queen this time respond with another question about how long Nehemiah would be gone, which he gives him a planned response, and they miraculously, seemingly agree to it. And then Nehemiah decides to go one step further in his planning. He asks if he could then have a letter to tell all the authorities he would come in contact with, that the king approves of his mission, and Artaxerxes agrees to that as well. Now, this wasn't the only plan of Nehemiah. Starting in verse 9 through 15, he has a plan of what he does when he gets to Jerusalem. He is met with a little bit of resistance, but Nehemiah goes and he inspects the wall for 3 days. That's all he does for 3 days. He doesn't come barreling in on the king's authority. He took his time to evaluate the best way to go about the wall rebuilding plan. And then he approached the people to rebuild the wall. Everything is calculated. It's very thought through. And I want you to notice from verse 8. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2, the very end. It says, "The king granted to me." Why? Because of the good hand of God was on me. Nehemiah knew that it was God who brought Israel out of Egypt, but through Moses. And he knew that it was God that gave them the land under Joshua. And it would be God's good and gracious hand that he would help them rebuild the wall in their lives. But all of these came through plans of men that God graciously gave. And that's still true for us today. If we accomplish anything good in our plans, then it is God's good and gracious hand. That's exactly what Proverbs 3, 4, and 5 means. To trust Him. That we trust Him by acknowledging Him in all of our ways. In all of our plans. You and I are really not that smart. Maybe you're smarter than I am. I'm not that smart. But when God does something and brings about a plan, it is His good and gracious hand. Now, this is not the only thing that Nehemiah was going to do, because he's not going to work alone. Rather, the next thing he's going to do is be inclusive. He brings other people into the work. There's no way Nehemiah could do this by himself. This rebuilding the wall. He needed people to see this as their project. And so we have in verses 17 and 18, Nehemiah calls for the Israelites to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem together. This was their task, and they were going to do it together. And maybe thinking about jumping over to what our task might be, obviously it's not building a wall. But rather, what we are called to do as a body of people is to build one another up. Serving God and His church is not one person's individual responsibility. Serving God is a group activity. It's all of us striving together to build one another up. And we need the encouragement and strength of one another to continue to serve God. That's exactly what Hebrews 10 is talking about. When it says that let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you, really y'all, see the day drawing near. This is our faith, together. We are a church body together, and we need one another to accomplish the good work God has set before us. For Nehemiah and Judah, it was a wall that they needed to do together. For us, it's building up of the church body. When I was in seminary, I moved a lot of people into their apartment complexes. And inevitably, moving to LA, nobody owned a fridge. So they would buy a fridge, and then we had to move a fridge into their apartment complex. And it seemed like, of about the 50 fridges or so that I moved, everybody lived on the second or third floor with no elevator, of course. And the goal is not to brag about how many fridges I've moved. That's not where I'm going here. But rather to say there is an immeasurable difference between moving a fridge by myself, which I did one time, I do not recommend that, by the way. And moving a fridge with 4 to 6 other guys. It's a huge difference. The load is much lighter and much more enjoyable because we are encouraging and helping one another. And the Christian life is the same. When we bear the load of growing up in Christ together, that influence for good is helpful and powerful as we all grow up together. Donald Guthrie in his commentary on Hebrews 10 says, the New Testament lends no support to the idea of lone Christians. Close and regular fellowship with other believers is not just a nice idea, but is an absolute necessity for the encouragement of Christian values. And he's right. We need to get others involved in our own Christian life and in the building up of the church body. Eighth and finally, as you already see up there, a servant of God is God-fearing. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, that is, that they were going to build the wall, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? This is an old tactic. That the enemy of the gospel intimidates God's people by using fear of the government. And yes, we submit to the government and their laws. But a true believer submits to Christ first and always. So long as the government is not making us sin, we submit. But if the government wants us to sin or makes the advance of the gospel illegal, then we disobey the government. In other words, a Christian does not give in to intimidation for fear of prison or physical pain if they're doing what is right before God's sight. Christians spread the gospel and act like Christians because they fear God over man. Our mantra really is what Jesus said in John 12, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after have no more they can do, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Government and people can only harm the body. They can do no damage to the soul. That's exactly what Nehemiah is getting across then to his answer in verse 20. So I answered them and said, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we are his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. Here's the attitude of Nehemiah, God-fearing over people-fearing. He would rather please God than men. He wasn't going to be intimidated or drawn into a debate whether what God says is right or wrong. God had already made it clear through the king's actions that the wall was going to be built. And I had a pastor in the past say, if God ordains it, then he sustains it. If God blesses, nothing will stop its progress. Nehemiah had already bathed this thing in prayer. The biggest hurdle was getting approval from the king. He got that. And now nothing's going to prevent this wall from being built. Hardship, persecution will come to a servant of God. But as you continue to read on in through the book of Nehemiah, no matter the difficulties, God strengthens his servant's hands to do the work until it's fully accomplished. What's the work we have to do? Very simple. To be built up into Christ in faith and to get the word out about the gospel. That's what Jesus told us to do when he left the disciples in Matthew 28. Go make disciples. That's getting the word out. Baptizing and teaching them to observe all that I commanded. That's building up in faith. And the great part about that is we're not left alone. Jesus goes on to say, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. Meaning Jesus gives us the power to do what he's called us to do. And so in a sense, God really says, I care more about this work than you do. I long for people to hear the gospel, to be saved, to grow up in faith. I know how to reach people with the gospel and how to build them up in faith. So rely upon me and my power and my truth to get these good works done. I'm not leaving you to your own power and strength and energy. Rely on me. Rely upon the people around you who are in the church. This is the work I've called you to do. So what does a godly servant look like? Well, from the person of Nehemiah, we see that a godly servant is one who is ordinary, they're dependent, they're word saturated, they're humble, they're concerned, They're active in prayer and planning. They're inclusive and they're God-fearing. And believe it or not, these are all the attitudes and models of Christ. Do you remember that Jesus was called my servant? These are the same attitudes. He was faithful. He accepted the role under the Father. I do what my Father tells me to do. He was dependent. He was in prayer. And he grew in wisdom and stature with God and man. He was humble, though not a sinner. We see Jesus model in his humility, putting others' needs in front of his own. He was concerned so much so that he came and died for sinners to redeem his people, to show that he loves his own. He was obviously active in prayer and in planning before every major decision and event, and then he acted with precision. He was inclusive. He got the disciples in on his ministry, and then when he left, he put the disciples in charge to go spread the gospel. And he obviously was God-fearing because in the midst of great opposition, Jesus continued to do what pleased the Father. He entrusted himself to God in the midst of intense suffering. And he says, I leave you an example of how to be God-fearing. In other words, to be a servant of God is to be like Christ. And that's the goal of being a Christian. We see it modeled here in a man who would lead his people as best he could by God's strength. But here we have a model that really is just the model of Christ. I pray that's our goal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time together in your word. Thank you for giving us men like Nehemiah who model for us what we are to be. Sure, he lived in Old Testament times. Sure, he lived before Christ. But a godly person is a godly person. And in this model we have here, we see many traits that need to be true of us as well. Help us to be ordinary and dependent and faithful and word saturated and in prayer and looking for ways to serve the church and getting other people involved in our own Christian walks and ultimately to be God-fearing, to please you above all things. Again, we can't do this on our own. We need to rely upon the strength that you give us in your presence. Thank you for our time together. Would you now even bless our time around the table as we are thankful for the food you've provided. You are so good. Take us now. Make us better servants for your honor and glory in Jesus' name.